All right, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. That's where we are this evening. Acts, the 9th chapter. Good to see everyone out for our midweek Bible study. And I will try to do a better job tonight than I did Sunday, reminding us that now I can say there'll be no class this coming Sunday, nor next Wednesday night, a week from tonight, because of our meeting. So we will meet again for class the following Sunday, a week from this coming Sunday. All right, let's begin with our Acts facts like we always do. And everybody will be on their toes tonight. Number 4. See, I mixed them up. And I'll tell you, children love this, so you can mix up the order. It makes a nice game out of it. So number 4 is what? Restraint, release, and request. All right. Chapter 7. Stephen stoned. All right, very good. Chapter 5. Deception and detention. Chapter 1. That's easy. Ascension and appointment. All right, chapter 8. Samaria and salvation. Chapter 2. Pentecost and Peter's preaching. Chapter 6. The seven selected. The seven servants selected. All right. Chapter 3. Lame man and lesson. And then tonight is the new one. Chapter 9 is, it's a two-parter. But we're just covering the first part. Saul saved and Dorcas delivered. So we'll just cover Saul's salvation tonight. So again, not only does this serve as a memory aid to recall the chapter content quickly and easily, but you can make a nice exercise out of it for the children, and they like stuff like that. All right, very good. Let me give some brief introductory comments regarding what we're starting to cover this evening. Saul's conversion is recorded 3 times in the Scripture. Of course, we're in chapter 9 tonight. That's the text we'll be looking at. But then also there's some review, if you will, or Saul is, by the time he's the Apostle Paul, he recalls it in 22 and 26. And so we're going to actually juggle all 3 texts tonight. We're going to mainly look at Acts 9, but also if you want to have a marker in your Bibles at Acts 22 and Acts 26, we will pull passages from those chapters. But to me, the fact that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to write about his conversion when it occurred in chapter 9, as well as recalling it twice, so a total of 3 times, I think that's somewhat indicative of its importance to the early success and growth of the church. Not just one time, but he mentioned it twice. And I want to pull some quotes from the Waldron's book, which of course we use as our curriculum textbooks. On pages 46 and 47 of Go Tell the Good News, which is the book that covers the Acts quarter, they make these comments. The persecution that arose from Stephen's death, which was, again, chapter 7, it, of course, led to the scattering of the Christians, which in turn led to what happening? They didn't go into hiding. They went right to teaching and preaching. So the word spread. The church grew. And then they make this comment that Saul's conversion had an immediate effect or impact of stopping this first wave of persecution. Because the text does connect Stephen's stoning, Saul holding the cloaks of those that stoned him, to then him making havoc or wreaking havoc of the church, dragging people from their own homes, carting them off to prison. And so when he's converted, then that first wave ends because now he's obviously not going to do that anymore. He's now a member of the body of Christ. And not only did it stop the first wave of persecution, but it also ultimately made his great gospel work possible, which, of course, sets its sight down the road quite a bit when we get to the epistles and the later chapters of the book of Acts. So I think this, to me, is their most telling comment on those 2 pages. Imagine all that wouldn't have happened if Saul had not obeyed the gospel. There would be no journeys. which are the prominent part of the last part of the book of Acts, chapters 13 on, no journeys. Much of the New Testament he wouldn't have written had he not become a believer. And first century and saints, both first century as well as you and I today, we would have been bereft of his influence through his teaching and his writing. So, not to say that the conversion of one person is more important than the conversion of another person. We're all saved the same. Every soul is precious in the sight of God. We get that. But look at all the good that Saul did for the cause of the Lord and his effect, his impact upon the kingdom, especially in its infant years, its very early years. And I think that is very telling. So tonight we're at the very beginning of that, where Saul does obey the Lord and he stops his persecution and he puts on Christ as you and I did in baptism, and he begins his great work then. We've got our material divided tonight on the basis of where Saul was in this chapter. So we're going to begin with before he goes to Damascus. That's chapters 9, verses 1 through 2, as well as the verses there in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Here's the previous things we already know about Saul from the just previous chapters, Acts 7 and Acts chapter 8. As we recall, as I've already mentioned, he did hold the cloaks of, that's a bad underline, he did hold the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, and he gave his hearty consent. I don't think we can actually tell that he ever threw a stone. He just approved of it. He was glad that it happened. And then as the 8th chapter begins, Luke writes that Saul continued wrecking havoc or ravaging the church, again, dragging Jewish Christians off to prison. Here are some things that are listed elsewhere besides those two previous chapters, 7 and 8. Again, chapter 9 begins, which is our text tonight. Saul is still breathing threats. The New King James words that how? Let's look at that real quick. Chapter 9, verse 1. Same thing. Still breathing threats and murder against the Christians. Chapter 9, as well as chapter 26. When I say that there were sanctioned hostile actions, who was it that was who had sanctioned his efforts to go to find Christians and bring them back bound to Jerusalem? Remember, he sought letters. He got permission, official permission from the council, from the chief priest, the high priest, to go out wherever he could and find Christians and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. So it was sanctioned by them to do hostile things. In fact, he says in this text, chapter 9 or 26, verse 10, he did whatever he could do that was hostile against the name of Jesus, and that certainly was hostile activity. He locked up saints in prison. Chapter 26, verse 10 says, and he cast his vote to put them to death. So again, just like Stephen, he was glad to see saints executed for their belief in Jesus. This verse, chapter 26, he punished them in synagogues and trying to get them to blaspheme. So I always think about when I see that phrase, he says, I try to get them to blaspheme, almost like entrapment. He would do whatever he could to get them to blaspheme. So then he could then say, blasphemy, and this person deserves to die. So he went to that extreme. He went to that level to get Christians executed. And in 26 verse 11, the last part of that verse, he says, through his rage, or he was so enraged that he pursued them to foreign cities to bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And what foreign city is the example of that activity in our lesson tonight? Where is he going? He's going to Damascus, which is in Syria. So here's a map that I used this past Lord's Day. And let me get rid of these lines here. Saul, of course, here is Jerusalem. And up here in Syria is where Damascus is. And so there was some known road, or maybe there was more than one road. So we'll just draw one. It may not be the exact location, but there was the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, the road that Saul traveled. So as the crow flies, just straight looking at a map, about 130 to 150 miles away, what's that tell you about Saul's determination? He is willing to go that far, if for no other reason to find one Christian. Of course, he'd find more than one, but he's willing to go anywhere, at any place, to find someone whom he can bring bound back to Jerusalem. He was just that determined to stop this movement. So here's where he's going to be in the rest of our, or the bulk of our lesson tonight. Somewhere on this road. So that's the location where we find Saul this evening. This area between Jerusalem and Damascus, on the road to Damascus. So that was all before he left Jerusalem. Now, the bulk of the lesson is on the way. So he's left Jerusalem now. He's on the way to Damascus. And again, all three texts detail activity. Chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. Chapter 22, verses 6 through 11. And chapter 26, verses 13 through 19. Of course, these two would be when Saul's just retelling the story. This is the actual occurrence right here in chapter 9. So as Saul approached Damascus, look at chapter 9 and it's verse 8. Verse 3. That should say verse 3. It came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. Don't know how close he was. He was approaching the city. So again, from Jerusalem to Damascus was quite a bit away, so he had seemed like to me he had traveled most of the way. But these two places, 22 and 26, tell us what time of day it was. Chapter 9 does not mention this. It was about noontime or midday, so high noon. Sun was bright. And though the sun was bright and it was noon, Luke does say that what occurred? There was a bright light. A light occurred and something else happened. A voice or sound. All right, there was a voice. So as Saul approached Damascus, he saw a light and he heard a voice. What did the voice say? First words the voice said was what? Saul, Saul. What? When you repeat somebody's name, why do you do that? For emphasis. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Was the question. That's at the end of verse 4. Again, chapter 22, verse 7, chapter 26, verse 14 lists the question as well, and we'll talk about that as a teaching point at the end of our class tonight. The New King James records something else in chapter 9. Some ancient texts do not record it in this chapter, but it is in chapter 26. So the other question was what? Why are you kicking against the pricks, the old King James say, or why are you kicking against the goads, or kicking against the goad? Now, before we look at that phrase, I want to look at the previous statements that are, to me, very similar to this. Look back at chapter 4 of Acts, and it's verses 25 through 26. Back in chapter 4, we recall that's when the apostles, Peter and John, had been imprisoned, and then they were released. They go back to the other apostles, their companions, and then they had that prayer, as you recall. And in that text, they begin quoting the second psalm, Psalm number 2, verse 25. Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. David said by inspiration long ago, and the apostles bring this up, quoting it in their prayer, taking your stand against the Lord and against His anointed Christ is a vain thing. Why? You're not going to win. That's right. And then in chapter 5 of Acts, Gamaliel, when he gave his counsel, his advice to the rest of the Sanhedrin, when all the apostles stood before them, you recall what he said in verses 38 and 39. This movement, if you know, be careful what you do with these men. If it's of men, leave it alone. It'll come to nothing. But if it's of God, you cannot overthrow it lest you be found to fight against God. So it's a vain thing to oppose God is the point. Now, back to this phrase in our text. Saul was asked, why are you kicking against the goads? What's a goad? It's a stick. It's a special stick in that what makes it so special? Well, it's to make animals go. You're goading along the... But what makes them? Is it just an ordinary stick? Yes. I found this drawing. Here's a farmer, and he's got oxen and the yoke, and he's plowing his field. And so usually the goad had a metal or an iron spike to it. So you poke or prod that beast, well, that's not going to feel too good. So likely the animal's going to kick back, kicking against the goad. And sometimes I even read where goads had embedded spikes up and down the shaft of the instrument. So here you are, you're the landowner, you're the farmer, and you're maybe the animals stall, they don't keep the plow moving, whatever reason, and so you poke them, you goad them along, and they kick back against that. What are they going to do? Only hurt themselves. That's the point. To kick against the pricks or to kick against the goads is a futile effort. It's vain. It's pointless. And you hurt nobody but yourself. Now, back to our text. Saul was kicking against the goads. What is his actions that the Lord says is kicking against the goads? What's he doing? What's he on the road to Damascus for? Absolutely. Going to go find Christians. And I'm going to take them to prison. I'm going to cast my vote against them. And I'm going to snuff this thing out. I'm going to put a stop to this. And the truth is, no, Saul, you're just kicking against the goad. You're not going to stop this. You're only hurting yourself. Very, pardon the pun, a very pointed question. But it was directly on point. So that was what the Lord said to him. Now, Saul says, "Who art thou, Lord?" He asked the identity of the voice. And then Jesus answers him. And he then tells Saul, this is now in chapter 26, mainly he tells him, "I've got," and I'm just paraphrasing for sake of time, "I've got work for you. I need you to go on into Damascus. You go on into the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. You're going to receive further instructions," which he did. But particularly in this later chapter, Jesus, let's just turn and look at it real quick. Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. The New King James reads, "But arise and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And that's a mouthful, but basically he's saying, "Look, Saul, I've got big plans for you. You going into Damascus, and you'll receive further instructions, but long-range plans, those are my plans for you. You're going to be a minister, a servant for me, and you're going to be a witness, just like who? Who else are the witnesses? The other apostles. He's going to be just as much a witness, because has he seen the Lord? Yes, he sees the Lord on the road to Damascus. They had that encounter. So he gives him that work instructions for him. So, again, Jesus tells Saul to complete his journey into Damascus, where he will again receive further instructions. Back in chapter 9 now, look at the last part of verse 5. He says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but arise and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." So, Saul, finish your journey. Not like Saul thought it would happen. Nah, nothing like he thought this would happen. But he goes on in, and again, that's repeated for us in chapter 22 and verse 10. So that was on the way to Damascus. Now, let's pause here and address what some would say is a contradiction in the Scripture. We won't spend a lot of time on this. But Saul's fellow travelers were speechless. They heard only a voice, but they saw nothing. But now look, that's chapter 9 and verse 7. Luke writes, "In this occasion, and the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one." Now look at that carefully. And look now at its counterpart, chapter 22 and verse 9. What does Saul say there when he's recounting this to the Jews in Jerusalem? "Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Someone says, see, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, how do we address that? In the New American Standard, there are marginal notes that I think help clear this up. Back in chapter 9, or in both passages, back in chapter 9 when it says at verse 7, The men who traveled with me stood speechless, hearing the voice. Margin notes says hearing the sound. They heard a sound. All right? And in chapter 22, verse we just read, look at verse 9. Those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of him. So is it possible to hear something but not hear it? Well, yes. And we do this all the time. What if you're home and you're in one room and your spouse or your one of your children is in another room and they start talking to you and they just keep talking? And don't you sometimes say, wait a minute, I can't hear you. Well, you can hear. But what do you mean when you say that, really? I'm not getting what you're saying. I'm not understanding you. So there is no contradiction. They heard the sound, but they did not comprehend it. So that removes the contradiction. I don't want to spend just a little bit of time on that, but some have said, argued in the past, as a way to reject the Bible. Yeah. Yes, sir, David.
It's really a word. It's the same word, phone, for both. And phone just has a huge semantic range.
Yes, it does. Good point. All right. Now, Saul is blind, so the encounter is over from the standpoint that the light is apparently done. It's had its effect. And what about Saul's sight? Well, he can't see. He's totally blind. He has to be led into the city by his fellow travelers. And again, that's detailed for us both in chapter 9 and chapter 22. All right, so that's on the way to Damascus. Now this puts us, he's now in Damascus. So we've had details about the trip before, details on the trip on the road, and now he has arrived in the city. Chapter 9 and chapter 22 give us these points. Saul neither ate nor drank for 3 days. What's that indicate to you? He's penitent. If we just simply ask the question, up as of right now, did this get his attention? This got his attention. As opposed as he was to stopping Christianity, which we don't have any doubt, or we have no trouble believing he was going to stop this. I mean, that was his actions before. But now he goes to the city and he has been humbled. The sacrifice to the Lord is a broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51, David writes in verse 17. That's the sacrifices God wants. So Saul's heart has been broken. He's penitent. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Now at some point, who's the other character who's going to be prominent in this story? We haven't mentioned him yet. Who is it? Ananias. Not the Ananias from chapter 5 because he's in the ground. This is another Ananias. He's in Damascus. Now, I'm going to make these statements and I think I can prove them. I feel comfortable saying this. Most likely to me, this first bullet point here, he had been scattered in the wake of Stephen's death. I think I can say that based on the way chapter 8 reads, the saints scattered. And I'm pretty sure I can say this, that most likely, since he was a Christian living in Damascus, he probably was one of the ones that Saul was coming for. Not just him, but other Christians. But had Saul been successful on his trip to gather up Christians and bring them back bound, I think he'd have nabbed Ananias with all the rest of them. Now, let me come back to this first bullet point just in a minute. He is instructed by Jesus to find Saul and restore his sight. Chapter 9, verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision. So this is a vision Ananias has with the Lord. And he says, Ananias. And Ananias says, here I am, Lord. Yes, what would you have me to do is basically how that goes. Verse 11, he gives him some specific instructions. What does he say? Arise, go to the street called Straight, a street that probably everyone knew where it was in the city, common street, and inquire at the house of Judas, for a man from Tarsus named Saul. And Jesus even knows what Saul's doing. What's Saul doing? Praying. Not only is he not eating or drinking, but he's praying. So again, indicative of his broken spirit. All right, he's praying. You'll find him praying. Now, here's the specifics in verse 12. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. Well, that's you. And what's going to happen? You're going to come in the house. You're going to lay your hands on him and what? He's going to see again. Now, what you think with me? For Ananias to be able to do this, what had to have happened to Ananias previously? He's had to have some encounter with the apostles somewhere for him to do this. That's why I said earlier, I think more than likely, he had been scattered previously in chapter 8. Because there is no record up to this point of gospel work up into Syria, into Damascus, if that's where he's from. We have no record of that. So when they went scattering because of the persecution from Stephen's death, personally I think that's where Ananias went. But before he went back in Judea or Jerusalem, I believe for him to heal Saul, well, not heal, but grant his sight, that's a miraculous ability, he would have had to have contact with an apostle. So that's my view on that. Whether I can prove it or not, but to me that just stands to reason. So, yes, Dave. Yes.
He knows what's going on in Jerusalem, which would be kind of hard 150 miles away.
Absolutely. They didn't have the internet back then. I mean, news did travel, but not. Yes. So that was the instructions. Now, Ananias, he has a response to this. Now, this is the Lord talking, but Ananias basically responded how? Well, wait a minute now. Let's talk about this. He says in verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority, here in Damascus, that was at Jerusalem, here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon thy name. So Ananias is questioning the logic of this assignment. You want to go see this man? He's going to get me. Look at the Lord's answer to that. His first word in verse 15 is what? Go. The Lord met that. Kind of like Moses giving him excuses back in the book of Exodus. The Lord said, Ananias, go. I gave you an assignment. I expect you to go. You go. He's a chosen instrument of mine, chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias does object. I don't know how strenuous this was, but he gives his reasons nonetheless. Basically, he was saying, I don't think this is a good idea. This is bad. And the Lord reassures him, no, Ananias, this is going to work out. So the Lord does insist that he go because Saul is his chosen vessel to do his great gospel work. So Ananias visits Saul. You see they're starting in verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, just like the Lord told him to. After laying hands on him, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then what happens? Verse 18. Luke writes, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. Now, whatever that would have looked like, I'd like to have seen that, but whatever it was, that removed his blindness, the hindrance that kept him from seeing, he can now see. And so Saul's blindness is cured. But that wasn't all that happened. What else happened after that? Last part of verse 18. He arose and was baptized. Now the more familiar verse of this moment is in chapter 22 and verse 16, where Paul, at that moment, when he tells this story, says, Ananias said, and now, Saul, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So he obeys the gospel. Now just wrap your head around that just for a moment, all right? Talk about a transformation. That's our theme this year. Talk about a change. That is night and day different. Last thing Luke writes in this section, verse 19, what did Saul do? What hadn't he done for 3 days? No eating. He'd been fasting and praying. He now eats again and is strengthened. So after his conversion, Saul was with the saints in Damascus, chapter 9, verse 19. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Notice this. The very ones he came to arrest, what's he doing now? He assembles with them. I don't have anything on the chart, but this is sort of a human nature comment. Because people are people, whether it's the first century nowadays. So when the church met in Damascus, and Saul comes in, the assembly sits down beside you. You think you'd think anything? What do you think? Well, in fact, that's borne out.
Think about the leaders of the synagogue.
Yeah.
When they saw Paul walking in, they were like, yeah.
Here's our man. Here's our guy. He's going to round these people up. What David is saying.
That's in chapter 11 in Jerusalem.
Yes. Yes, but in chapter 9 and verse 26, which we'll get to in our next lesson, but he was trying to associate with the brethren in Jerusalem, and they didn't believe him. Now, this is a trick, because this man will stoop to anything to get us, and so we don't believe this for a minute. So just human nature. Human nature is part of our discipleship, because we're people. And, you know, we've all got baggage. We've all got skeletons in the closet. I don't care who you are. So here comes Saul walking in. He wants to sit down. He's there for legitimate purposes to worship. He's changed. But sometimes people are slow to come around, aren't they? They just are. So the ones he came to arrest, he now worships with. Talk about, again, transformation. Powerful story. And he begins to proclaim Christ immediately as the Lord's witness. And his complete change, no doubt, causes all to be amazed. Our text tonight concludes in verse 21. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before..." See, they knew why he was in the city. That news got around. No problem. Verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So just a complete transformation, a complete change. Maybe you and I don't... When we obeyed the Lord, I mean, it wasn't this stark of a difference, but in reality it was. I mean, when everyone obeys the gospel, you're doing a complete 180. We just weren't involved to the extent that Saul was. Now, before we get to our teaching points, go to Galatians chapter 1. We got one more passage to look at that's outside of the book of Acts, and it's pertinent to our discussion, and I'll illustrate that why just in a moment. Luke doesn't record this, but again, as we just mentioned in chapter 9 of Acts, Paul's initial preaching was in Damascus. He began to boldly proclaim, proving that Jesus Christ, who he not long ago thought was a fraud, and he didn't believe in him, and now he's proving him he is the promised Messiah. He is the one the prophets talked about. He is the one that the scriptures said was coming. So his initial preaching was in Damascus. But later known as the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, Paul details how he did not immediately go back to Jerusalem. Look in Galatians chapter 1 with me, and it's verses 15, that should say 18 rather than 17. Galatians 1, 15, make that 18. He writes, "When he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." But where did he go? I went to Arabia. And he says, "Then returned once more to Damascus." Then the next verse, verse 18, he does go to Jerusalem, but when? 3 years later. All right? Now that's not in the Acts story, but Paul tells us here in this text. So his return to Jerusalem would not be for another 3 years. Now let me show some. I believe this text here in Galatians 1 needs to be inserted between verses 22 and 23 of Acts chapter 9. You just stick that right in there, because Acts 9:23 has him going back to Jerusalem, but this tells us when that happened. Now here's let me illustrate it this way with these maps side by side. Here's a map we showed earlier. Again, here's Jerusalem. Up here's Damascus in Syria. Of course, this was a road where he met the Lord, goes into the city, and he was converted. Down here in this part of the map, this is where you'd find Arabia. All right, so all down through here. Now, someone would say, you mean he went clear down here to Arabia? Well, I guess he could have gone that way. Here's a cutout of a different map, and it's bigger scope. Here's Jerusalem, here's Damascus. But see, Arabia goes way up into here as well. So he could have just gone simply over this way. I don't know where in Arabia he went. He could have gone down here as well. He just says, I went to Arabia and did some preaching. Then I went back to Damascus. And then in 3 years, I found myself again at Jerusalem. But I just wanted to bring in the Galatians text to fill in that void that is not mentioned by Luke in the Acts record. All right. Well, that's our text for tonight. Yes, David. Okay. That's 2 Corinthians 11 and verse, again, what was the verse again? Yeah, 32 and 33, all right, at the close of the chapter.
And it kind of tells you a little bit about what's going on there. He's not just wanted by the Jews. He's wanted by the authorities under the king of that city.
Yes.
Because they're in the back pocket of the Jews.
Correct. All right. Very good. All right. So, a couple of teaching points. Back when it said in Acts 9 and 22, when he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I think this is a point that even children can understand. Jesus takes actions that are done to his disciples. He takes that personally. This is not new to us. When Jesus told the parable back in Matthew 25 of the judgment scene, you recall, he told the sheep on his right, I was sick, you visited me. I was naked, you clothed me, so forth and so on. I was hungry, you fed me. And they said, Lord, when did we see you? That way he said, when you did to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And then the reverse is to the goats as well. You didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't visit me, so forth. So Jesus takes those actions personally. Jesus is not just a disinterested, distanced king who sits off on his throne somewhere and whatever happens to his subjects, he's just indifferent to that. That's not the kind of king he is. Jesus knows what's happening to all of us. And good that's done to us, he views it as being done to himself. When something is done that is bad to us, I'm aware of that too. And that's like you're doing it to me. And to me, this statement in Acts 9 reflects that very powerfully. So anything done for or against a disciple of Jesus is done for or against him. I think that's borne out. So that's a good teaching point, I think. And the other teaching point tonight is about Saul's salvation. And I've actually heard this mentioned by others. Well, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. Would you agree with that? Well, the answer is no. He was not saved on the road to Damascus. And there would be some who say, well, Saul had this salvation experience. And that's a Calvinistic idea. And I want to explore that just for a moment. So this is a better felt than told sensational experience that Saul had. If anyone would have ever been saved by that way, it would have been Saul. Because what happened to him on the road? Who did he talk to? He talked to Jesus. All right? He didn't talk to a preacher. He talked to the Son of God himself. He saw the light. He heard the voice. And he was given specific instructions. He had communication that the average person is not going to have when they have this kind of experience. So I would just simply say, if anyone can be saved that way, Saul would meet that criteria. But we know he wasn't saved. Two main reasons. Number one, Even after seeing and hearing all that he did, he was still instructed to do what? You go to Damascus and what? It will be told you what you must do. He had to go do something. He wasn't saved yet. And Ananias' own words in chapter 22. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, if he was saved before arriving in Damascus, why the urgent words of Ananias? Saul, why tarriest? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. If he was saved on Damascus Road, what sins were there to wash away? He didn't have any sins now. Those are in the past. See, he wasn't saved on the road. That was just the vehicle to get him to where he was told what he needed to do to be saved. And so there was no salvation experience that Saul had. No, he was saved like everybody else was. He had to obey the gospel. He had to be told. He already was penitent. That's evident. But now he has to be baptized to have his sins washed away. So it's a great story. All right. No class Sunday, no class next Wednesday. So we'll resume chapter 9 a week from this coming Sunday. I'll finish up that chapter. Thank you for your comments and your participation tonight in class. I appreciate it.